Lord, thank you for giving us the Bible to show us how we may glorify you and enjoy you forever. And as we turn our attention to your word, to listen to what you have to say to us, speak, O Lord. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a young child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then over to Isaiah 35. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, don't fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the desert and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, reeds and grass and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it, for it will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransom of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And then finally, Romans 8, verses 18 to 22. For I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Amen. Now, in 1978, when I was a student, myself and four friends, a number of whom were Presbyterian ministers, we visited Israel. And we decided to go to all the usual tourist places. And one of the must-see places is a place called Masada. It's a fortress that Herod the Great built on the shores of the Dead Sea. Now, Masada is to Israel what the Bastille is to the French and what the Boyne is to Ulster Protestants. It's an iconic place. And the reason why it's so important to the Jews is because at Masada the Jews made their last stand against the Romans in the Great Rebellion of 69-70 AD. And rather than surrender to the Romans, the defenders of Masada committed suicide. And Masada is the place where new soldiers of the Israeli Defence Force are sworn in, and the vow that they take as they live in a nation that's surrounded by enemies, the vow that they take is Masada will never fall again. Now, Masada just goes straight up 1,500 feet from the Dead Sea. It just goes straight up, sheer cliff. And there are two ways to reach the top of Masada. One is by the cable car, and the other one is by the snake path. And the snake path is a path that snakes its way round and round up this very steep cliff face. And when my four friends and I got to Masada, three of them decided that they would go up by the cable car. But myself and another friend, we were real men, and we would go up the snake path. Now, two problems. First of all, it was midday, and give or take a few degrees, the temperature was around 100 or Fahrenheit or 39 degrees C, and it was really hot. But the main problem was that the guys who went up in the cable car took the water with them. So there we were, two of us got up this snake path in the middle of the day in this amazing heat with no water, getting dehydrated. Now I have to say there were times when my friend and I, we just wanted to sit down and quit. But we didn't. We kept going, and there were two reasons why we kept going. Number one was the water was at the top, and number two, the views were absolutely fantastic when you got to the top. Amazing. Amazing. What awaited us at the top kept us going. Paul has just told us that the Christian life will be tough. He's reminded us in verse 17 that we looked at last week that the way to glory is the way of suffering. That we will share in Jesus' glory if we share in his suffering. They're both linked together. That life is tough. Life for us now is full of what Paul calls in verse 18 our present sufferings. And sometimes the Christian life can be so tough that we feel that we can't go on any longer. We just want to sit down and quit. You felt like that in your Christian life, and I felt like that in my Christian life. What keeps us going? Paul says here, it's what awaits us at the end. Just as the thought of these fabulous views, and probably more so, the water kept myself and my friend going. So what awaits us at the end keeps us going in the Christian life. The hope of what God is going to do at the end of time is what motivates us to go on and not to give up. And this is what Paul says in verse 18, if you look at it. He says, "For I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Now, Paul's not minimizing all the suffering we experience here. Paul is not saying it's no big deal, or just sort of man up and, you know, get on with it. He's not saying that. Paul himself had suffered deeply because of his loyalty to Jesus. And Paul also felt the pain that other Christians were suffering very acutely. Nevertheless, and the word is an accounting word, as he weighs up, he puts in one column our present sufferings, all the things that we suffer, and he puts in the other column our future glory. And he says, when I compare our present suffering, tough and hard as it is with our future glory, he says there actually isn't any comparison. He says what lies ahead of us will not simply compensate for what is happening to us now. It will more than compensate. As John Stott puts it in his commentary in Romans, the magnificence of our future glory will greatly surpass the unpleasantness of our present sufferings. It is this hope of future glory that will help us keep going and not to give up in spite of all the things that we will experience in terms of suffering and hardship and opposition in this world. And what is this persevering hope like? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 8, 18 to 25. He tells us that it involves two things. First of all, in verses 18 to 22, the redemption of creation. And then in verses 23 to 25, the redemption of our bodies. Now tonight we're going to look at the first one, and next Sunday we're going to look at the second. So this is our theme for tonight, the hope of the redemption of creation and how that helps us to keep going in the Christian life. Now these verses outline three things about the hope of the redemption of creation. And by creation, Paul is not thinking about human beings. He's thinking about animals and the earth around us. Well, that's what he's thinking of. He tells us three things. And the first one is this. And it's so obvious, I hope I'm not... You don't feel insulted by me mentioning it. But here it is. The hope, this is it, that this is God's world. Everything in these verses is built on that assumption. In verse 19, verse 20, and verse 21, the world is referred to as the creation. The world did not always exist. Once it didn't. Once there was nothing. However, at the beginning of time, the world came into existence. And it didn't do so by itself. It didn't do so by chance or accident. The Bible says God created it. And that's the universal, consistent testimony of the Bible, that this is God's world, the world that God, Father, Son, and Spirit created. In the beginning was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible gives us lots of reasons why God created the world, but here's two that have a direct bearing on what Paul says in verses 18 to 22. First of all, God created the world to display his glory. That's what David had written in Psalm 19, verse 1 and verses 3 and 4 that we sang a few moments ago. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. They have no speech, there are no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the earth. And Paul builds on that foundation, you'll remember, in Romans 1, 18, or 19 and 20, where he tells us that the creation not only points to God's existence, but it also clearly points to what God is like. It's not just that God is there, but he is there as the ruler and the king and the creator. And God also created the world to announce his kingly rule. God is creation's king, and so he sets the rules. Because he made the world, God knows best how this world functions. He's provided maker's instructions to us in his word. And even before he sinned, Adam didn't make up the rules. God spoke to Adam and told him what to do. God's kingly commands were heard long before the fall. For God is king, and it's his word that goes in his world. That's a really important thing I think we have to remember today in these days, especially as the government is trying to redefine what marriage is. It wasn't the state that defined marriage in the first place. It was God before the fall and said marriage is between one man and one woman for life. But such is the rebellion of humanity that we're trying to say, no, God, we know better than you. But this is God's world, and it's his rule that operates, and he knows what's best. And is it any wonder our society is in a mess when we don't just ignore the Maker's instructions, but we deliberately go against them because of the rebellion that we have in our hearts against God and against Jesus, his Son. So that's the first thing. This world is God's world. The second matter which these verses underline about the hope of the redemption of creation is this, that although this is God's world, this world is not what it was created to be. Paul uses three words to describe the present state of creation. The first one's found in verse 20, and it's frustration. Paul personifies creation and tells us that it is subjected to frustration. Now, when we come across this word frustration, we need to remember that Paul is doing here what he does all the time. He's reaching for the Old Testament. Now, frustration is the theme of which Old Testament book? Ecclesiastes. You remember the gloomy refrain that runs throughout Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the same word as Paul does here in Romans 8:20 to translate that word meaningless. Frustration means not to be what it is meant to be. It's the feeling that we have when we know we are aiming at something but just don't seem to be able to hit it. It's the feeling the donkey has when the carrot is just out in front of it and it can't reach it. And by using this word in verse 20, Paul is saying that the creation is frustrated because it's not fulfilling its function to display God's glory. Pollution and other environmental issues that exist in the world, along with volcanoes, earthquakes, tsunamis, tornadoes, floods, famines, droughts, you know, all this stuff, they blight the lives of thousands of people. And it means that people do not see God's glory in creation as clearly as they should. And creation has this deep-seated sense of ineffectiveness because it's not fulfilling its God-given function. It's not what it is meant to be. The second word is found in verse 21, and it's the word decay. Paul tells us that creation is in bondage to decay. In creation, there is a continuous cycle of birth and growth and death and decomposition. The scientists call it entropy. So cars rust, gardens get overrun with weeds, bread becomes moldy, meat begins to pong, and once magnificent buildings crumble. Left to their own devices, the physical world tends towards decay. The world is running down with a tendency towards disintegration. It takes huge efforts to try and slow down this process, like protecting steel with an anti-corrosion coating, but no effort at all to let it happen. If you want weeds to grow in your garden, you just have to do nothing. Isn't that right? That's decay. The physical world is on the slide. It can't break out of this spiral. It's locked into this process of deterioration. It can't stem the tide of decay and degeneration, try as it will, which is why Paul talks about creation's bondage to decay. The third word Paul uses to describe the present state of creation, verse 22, is pain. This feeling of frustration is so intense, and the impact of this process of decay is so overwhelming, that Paul says the creation groans in agonizing pain. Verse 22, the whole creation is groaning. I remember some years ago listening to a program on Radio 4 about some audiologists, that scientists whose fields of expertise is noise and sound. And they had drilled deep, they drilled holes deep into Mount Etna. Mount Etna, as you know, is Europe's only active volcano. And they had placed microphones in these holes and recorded the sounds that they had picked up. And Mount Etna sounded as if it was moaning and sighing. Its sense of frustration and its state of decay causes creation a pain that is literally audible. Now, why is this world not what it was created to be? What has caused all this frustration, decay, and pain that currently exists in creation? Paul tells us in verse 20, if you look at it, it says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." The present state of the world is not something the creation voted for, accidentally stumbled into, or brought upon itself. Paul says here that God is the cause of this downgrading process in creation. God decreed, and this is part of his rules as the king, God decreed that the destiny of creation was linked with the behavior of human beings, Adam, the high point of his creation. So when Adam rebelled against God, there was serious knock-on effects for the creation too. In all conflicts, there is always collateral damage. And that's true of human beings' conflict with God. When we rebelled against God, the Creator, the rest of the creation was affected by the fallout. The creation dragged us down into sin, and we also dragged creation down with us. And in his response to our sin, God has subjected the creation to frustration and decay and pain. The world is not what it originally was because of God's judgment on human beings. Genesis 3:17, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Now, I think this is very significant. Very significant. Don't think this is not something that you encounter. This is very significant. Who gets the blame when there are disasters in this world? God gets the blame. Who gets the blame for all the decay in this world? God. Who gets the blame for all the pain in this world? God. Why does God allow this? You've all been asked that question. You've all asked that question. And it's God who gets the blame for it. But who is really to blame for it? We are. We are. not God. We are. Creation is out of joint, frustrated, decaying and racked with pain because of what Adam did when he helped himself to the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did Paul say about the relationship between us and Adam in the last section of Romans 5? Do you remember that? What did he say? He said, when Adam sinned, we sinned. There's no wriggle room. When Adam sinned, we sinned. So we provoked God to act in judgment against the very good creation he had made. We are to blame, not God. But that's what human beings have been doing from the start. We've been blaming God for our sin. Adam did it. You remember? Why did you do it, Adam? Why did you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? What did Adam say to God? He said, the woman you gave me. If you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't have done it. Nonsense. He was trying to get out. And people today blame God for all the things that happened in the world. Where was God when that tornado struck Oklahoma? It's not God's fault, it's our fault. We're to blame. And we maybe need to say that to people. Now they won't want to listen to us, but we know the answer. The Bible tells us the answer. The world in which we live in is God's world, but it's a fallen world. It's full of frustration, decay and pain because of God's judgment on this, on us, because of our sin of rebelling against God's rule in order that we might live self-centered lives of independence from him. Well, that's a bit depressing, isn't it? If that's all that Paul had to say, we might begin to wonder, was it worth getting out of bed this morning? But Paul's one more matter which he wants to underline, and it's this, that although this is God's world, and it's not what it used to be, this world will one day be renewed. There's going to be a happy ending to creation's story. Now, did you notice the last phrase in verse 20? I hope you did, because it's pivotal. God has subjected the creation to frustration, decay and pain in hope. In hope. This state of affairs will not last forever. God has determined that creation's present condition is not its permanent condition. God has promised that one day there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which all the devastation caused by human sin will be totally removed for good. It's not just going to be the original Eden restored, it's going to be even better than the original Eden. And the Old Testament uses some very vivid images to express this dramatic renewal of creation. And we read a couple of them from Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 35. It talks about the desert bursting into bloom. It talks about wild and domestic animals coexisting in harmony together. And this is the hope creation has. One day it will be renewed as the present heavens and earth are destroyed and then remade into a new heavens and a new earth, which is completely free from any trace of corruption and sin. Now, we know Paul has given us some clues here as to why there will be a happy ending to this story. Verse 22, he gives us a clue. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Creation is experiencing pain, but it's good pain. It's not destructive pain. Or pain without a purpose. It's not the pain a person experiences in the last stages of a terminal illness. It's the pain that a woman experiences in labour. There's going to be a positive outcome. There might be pain now, but there's something better ahead. This present pain points to future joy. When I was a small boy, the Queen came to visit the city in which I lived. It's the present city of culture. And I remember we were given the day off school, and we had to stand in a line and wait for the Queen to come, and we were given little Union Jacks and we were supposed to wave as the Queen came along. And I was in the second row of the children. And I remember being very excited and standing on tiptoe so that I could look over the children in the row in front of me to see if when the Queen's car was coming up the road. Now in verse 19, Paul writes, "The creation waits in eager expectation." That phrase literally means to stand on tiptoes with excitement. What I was doing the day the Queen came to visit my city. The creation realizes that there's going to be a happy ending, a time in the future when all its frustration and decay and pain will be eradicated, and so it looks forward with increasing excitement to that day. I was walking beside the Lagan this morning, and it was really lovely. The birds were singing, and it was beautiful, and I knew I was going to preach this tonight. And I thought to myself, this is lovely, but it ain't going to be, you know, you ain't seen nothing yet. This is going to be fantastic when creation is renewed. And that's what creation looks forward to. Now, why can we be sure that this renewal of creation will take place? And here's the answer that Paul gives. It's because it was Adam's disobedience that triggered God's curse on creation. That's how we can be sure. It was Adam's disobedience that triggered God's curse on creation. Now, how on earth does that bring hope? Well, let me explain. Paul has already taught us in Romans 5, 12 to 21, with his contrast between Adam and Jesus, he's already taught us that the way God operates is to act in Jesus to reverse the wreckage brought about by Adam. God did this in our lives. God took us out of Adam and put us into Christ. God did this in our lives as individuals, and Paul says he's going to do it with creation as well. You see, as we sung in the Christmas carol, Jesus will bring blessings where? Far as the curse is found. Wherever there's curse, Jesus will bring his blessing. And if God's curse extends to the whole of creation, so will Jesus' blessing. If creation was subjected to frustration, decay, and pain through Adam's disobedience, then through Jesus' obedience, his obedience to death, that curse is going to be reversed. And we know that's going to happen. And when will this renewal take place? Well, Paul tells us in verse 19 and 21. He says, "The creation waits in eager expectations for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." When will this renewal take place? The day when God's sons are revealed. The day when God's children are brought into their glorious freedom. And when will that take place? It will take place when Jesus returns. God has locked creation's fantastic future into our fantastic future. Now, stay with me and I'll explain why. Let me ask you this question. When was creation last free from frustration, decay and pain? It was last free from all that in the Garden of Eden. And what was going on in the Garden of Eden? Now, come on, let's stop thinking of the Garden of Eden as Lady Dixon and Sir Thomas and Lady Dixon Rose Week multiplied by 10 gazillion. Come on, it's not that. What was going on in the Garden of Eden? In the Garden of Eden, human beings, Adam and Eve, who were created in God's image, were living under God's rule, and God's purpose for them was to administer creation for God's glory. They were God's co-regents. They were running the place. But things went pear-shaped because we rebelled against God and went off to follow our own selfish, independent agenda. And as we've seen, this resulted in carnage, not just for us, but for the creation. Like a play in which the actors are all drunk, creation now malfunctions because we who are still made in the image of God, although sin has vandalized it, we don't know how to run creation. But one day God's image in us will be perfectly restored. This will happen when Jesus returns and the sons of God are revealed, and when we are brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. You remember what that was, as we saw a few weeks ago in Romans 8, verses 1 to 4? It's a freedom to obey God as we should. It's a freedom to be the people God intended us to be. And on that day, God's promise made to us through Abraham will be fulfilled. What was that promise he made to Abraham? Romans 5 verse 13. He made the promise that we will be heirs of the world. We will be heirs of the world. So when you write your will, don't forget to tell your children they're going to be heirs of the world. We're going to inherit creation. Why do we run ourselves down so much as the church? Why are we always putting ourselves down? We're going to be heirs of the world. All those people out there who think we are nobodies and nothing, they're not going to inherit the world. We are. On that day, we are going to be heirs of the world. And we are going to be perfectly restored in the image of God. And we are going to run the world properly. And creation then, on that day, we'll be able once more to be what it was meant to be, the theatre of God's glory, singing His praise and showing His beauty. It's no wonder that the creation stands on tiptoes in excitement, longing for that day. It's saying, Lord, how long will it be till you come back and the sons of God are revealed and they inherit the world and we will be liberated? And it's all tied in with what God is doing in our lives. Folks, there's no cable car to heaven. We have to walk to heaven along the snake path. And often we want to sit down and give up. When that happens, we need to remind ourselves of what awaits us at the end. The renewal of creation as paradise is restored. The prospect of the new heavens and the new earth, guaranteed by God's promise and underwritten by Jesus' blood, is what will keep us going when the Christian life is tough. This is part of the hope we have as Christians, a hope that enables us to stick at it. And what we are to do when we feel like giving up, Paul says is think of glory and carry on. That's what we need to do. And we should never doubt God's ability to bring us safely to the new Eden. God's salvation achieved through Jesus, it's not just some small matter. Sure, it's not. It's huge. Theologians use the term cosmic. It takes in all of creation, this universe. It's the restoration of the whole of creation under redeemed humanity in Christ. It's so much bigger than a collection of individual places in heaven. And if God has the ability to renew the whole of creation, then don't you think that if he can do that, he can easily deal with all the stuff that tries to stop us reaching glory? If God is going to renew the heavens and the earth on that stage, he can deal with all the stuff that is in our lives. This cosmos renewing God, he's our God. He's our maker, defender, redeemer and friend. He's the God who watches over our coming and going both now and forevermore. And he not only gives us that hope which keeps us going, but he also gives us the strength to keep going. He gives us that assurance that when the sons of God are revealed, that when the children of God are brought into their glorious freedom, and that when the creation itself is liberated from its bondage to decay, that we will be there, celebrating, joining in with creation, and singing those great praise hymns to God the Creator and Jesus our Savior that we find in Revelation 4 and 5. We will be there saying, "You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they are created. You are worthy, O Lamb, for you were slain, and you redeemed us by your blood." We will be there on that day when creation is renewed, and it's that hope that God will bring us there that will keep us going when things get tough. So think of glory and carry on. That's what Paul's saying. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the firstborn over all creation, all things were created by you, through you, and for you. You are before all things, and in you all things hold together. And we bless you for the breathtaking hope that you have given us, a hope underwritten by your blood, that one day that you will renew creation, bringing into existence new heavens and a new earth, free from sin's contamination, because it is the home of righteousness. And on that day when creation is liberated from its bondage to frustration and decay and pain, we will be revealed as your sons, heirs of the world, and we will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. May we, O Lord, along with creation, be bursting with excitement as we wait in eager expectation for that day. May the astonishing future in store for us fill us with such hope that no matter what difficulties we will face or opposition we will encounter, we might not give up but keep going until that moment when you lead us into your Father's presence without fault and with great joy, and say to him, "Here am I and the children you gave me." Lord Jesus, you are a great Saviour. We trust in you, and we pray that you would accept our thanks and hear our prayer for your name's sake. Amen.